If you would, open your Bibles this morning to the book of Mark. The book of Mark. We'll be starting today with the exposition of the book of Mark. We're going to open with Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. This will be kind of the key verse, I guess you would say, for our study. Mark chapter 10 and verse number 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many. Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture today as we begin this new book that You have preserved for us down through the ages, that we might rejoice in the passages as we discover our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we might love Him more and more as we learn about His works, His deeds, His miracles upon this earth. I pray now that You would glorify Your Son Jesus Christ in this church, that Thy Word might be preached in accordance with Thy holy will. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Mark chapter number 1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I want to start with the basics as we introduce the gospel of Mark to you all today. And we know all the basics. We know what happens. Just imagine someone comes to visit your home. You've invited them. They come over. They get to your house, and a lot of times you'll meet them at the door, and you might say, "Welcome," and they walk in, and you'll say, "Have a seat here in the living room." You know, it's just what we're used to. They know they're welcome. They were invited. They might not have shown up. It would be odd to say, "Here is a living room. Don't live here. Don't sit here. Don't enjoy this. Just stand. And we'll visit." All these things would be so. Some things are so obvious they almost don't need to be said, and yet we say them. We say them so that there is no misunderstanding of what we're wanting to convey with our life and with the things that we do. But so being told something that is common to us aids us many times and getting the full grasp of being comfortable with our surroundings, understanding what is expected. So I'm going to start with some very obvious facts. At least they should be obvious to the Christians that are among us here today who have read the Word of God. Now, if you're unconverted, there may be some facts here that you've just not studied or you have never seen or heard. Early on in the ministry here at Emmanuel Baptist, I began to practice which the early church called lecto continua. It's just a little Latin phrase that means continuous exposition. That's the form of preaching that I began to do here. Pastor Josh follows the same thing. The method of preaching is a verse-by-verse preaching through books of the Bible. Rather than choosing a topic every single week and then attaching verses to it and working off that, which has its benefits and has its value. But throughout church history, lecto continuum, this idea has ensured that the believers will get a full, well-balanced diet from the Word of God. They're going to get the full counsel of God because you don't leave any verses out. I told somebody I was going to be preaching from Mark, the book of Mark, and it's going verse by verse through it. Immediately they asked me, "What are you going to do with the last few verses?" Because there's controversy over the last few verses of the book of Mark. I said, "I'm going to preach them. You know, we're going to preach those verses. That's what we do with the Word of God. We preach them." And so you won't miss anything if you journey with us through this. Now, we'll spend the better part of this year, I'm sure, going through the book of Mark. Maybe longer. When I was in Bible college, I attended Bible college up north, just south of Chicago.
There was the founder of that school that I attended said there were only 11 topics that ever needed to be preached to a congregation. He was a topical preacher, and he said, you only need, there's 11 topics, these are the ones you should retrace over and over in your sermons and work through them over and over in the course of a year. Find verses that relate to those topics and preach through them, because it's all the church needs. Now, could you imagine, with the hundreds and thousands of varieties of foods in the world, if you were told you get 11 of them, pick your 11 and stick with it, and that's what you'll get year in and year out. I think about just one level of my refrigerator, just one shelf in my refrigerator. There's more than 11 things in that one spot. In fact, in the door of my refrigerator, there's more than 11 things sometimes stuffed in those things. And if we were to say you get to choose for 11 things, we would miss out on so much. There would be so much nutrition that would be left to the side, so many important calories that our bodies would need. I believe it's the same way with the Word of God. And so we want to ensure that every single verse is addressed in the Word of God, because God gave every single word and He preserved every single word. We need to preach every single word. And so we work through these books, and some of them, we preach through books that people have said, I've never even heard a sermon from that book, and yet now I've heard an exposition on every verse in that book. And it's important that we get that full diet so that we do not miss the full counsel of God. Now, we've not been primarily in the New Testament on Sunday mornings for several years. That's going to be new for many of us. But this doesn't mean that we have not accessed the New Testament on Sunday mornings. In fact, we've studied many passages from it because we're constantly looking for Christ in the Old Testament. And so we have to come to the New Testament many times. But we have before us the Word of God. The Word of God is infallible. It's the perfect Word of God. We don't need to add to it or take away from it to improve upon it, because it cannot be improved upon. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was known for saying, along with many other people who have said similar things, that I don't need to defend the Word of God. It's like a lion. I just turn it loose and let it do what lions do. Now, that's a very good application for that. We don't have to get up and absolutely defend the Bible in any way. For us as believers, we accept it as God's Word. But the Bible that we have before us here in English is divided into two distinct sections. There is an Old Testament or Covenant, and there is the New Testament or Covenant. It constitutes as a whole 66 individual books. There is, as explained last week, a 400-year silent period between those testaments that we don't have any recorded open revelation from God. The New Testament opens with the ministry of a fellow by the name of John the Baptist. His job was to herald the coming Messiah. Now, this is exactly what Malachi referred to at least in two separate places. He told us that the forerunner of the Messiah, which would come in the spirit of Elijah, would come and proclaim this Messiah. That, of course, was John the Baptist. He was born to Elizabeth and Zechariah. Now, in the New Testament, we have the first four books of the New Testament, which are called the Gospel accounts. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew and John were apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically chosen to walk with Him in His earthly ministry. Mark and Luke were not. They were clearly disciples, but they're not listed among the first 12 apostles. I gave your children handouts, and on the back there's a list of the apostles there. We have in our introductory text the beginning of the gospel is what it says in our opening text. And the word gospel comes from a word which for you and I means good news. It's a declaration of good news, and certainly the story of Jesus is good news. In fact, it's what the world had been waiting for. For some 4,000 plus years they were waiting for the gospel, the good news. The Messiah has come. Now if you go all the way back to the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, you'll discover in the book of Genesis there is a scripture where God is speaking. And in Genesis 3:15 we have what is called our first glimpse of the gospel given to us, the first declaration of the gospel. In Genesis 3:15, God said, "I will put enmity between thee," speaking to the serpent, "and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." Somebody told me that's why women are afraid of snakes. Well, then some of you fellows are women. Because I've seen a bunch of guys squeal and run from snakes. But there is certainly an enmity between the seeds. No doubt about it. "It shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel." It would be born to the seed of a woman a Savior. That's good news. Because the serpent was going to give all of us trouble. Now I want you to notice it is the good news according to our text, according to the it's the gospel according to Mark. This is Mark's declaration about the gospel. Now when we look at the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we get different perspectives given to us about this good news. We have Matthew, which was primarily written for a Jewish audience. You're welcome to read it, and I would highly recommend you read it. But it was given for a Jewish audience. The audience would have already known the law. They would have known the Old Testament scriptures well. In fact, we see phrases in the book of Matthew, like, "Did ye never read in the scriptures?" or "that the scriptures might be fulfilled." You see this over and over, a declaration of, that's what was said in the scriptures, and that's what happened here. So a Jew would be seeing the scriptures literally unfolding before their eyes as to the coming of the Messiah. So Matthew was focused on presenting Jesus to the Jews as their Messiah and the King. Mark, however, was written to a Gentile people. It had a particular bend toward the Roman world. He's focusing on Jesus as a servant. He's seen as a suffering servant through the book of Mark. And this makes Mark a particularly important book for us here today as a group of folks that don't have a Jewish background. We're Gentiles. Luke was also written to Gentiles, by the way, with thinking of a Gentile audience. But it was more of a Greek culture that he seemed to be presenting to. He was presenting to the Greeks as the perfect man. And this is what the Greeks looked at. If you look at the statues and the art and all that comes from the Greek culture, they're very impressed with man. The perfect man, if you would. He would have been something that they were seeking after. This perfect model of a man. Of course, we come to the book of John. And it seems he's presenting the Messiah to the entire world. He presents Jesus as God to the world, in fact. So we have these four Gospels. We get this broad picture and perspective. One author said, it's like four people standing on four different corners and there's a car wreck in the middle of an intersection. And I think that's really too simple of an explanation because each of them would have missed something and could have been in error. But yet our presentations in the gospel are without error and they are inspired by the Holy Spirit Himself. And so we get this broad picture. We get a big perspective. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called something called synoptic. And when we use the word synoptic, we're just basically saying the same or as seen together. That's all it is. They are very closely related. In fact, if you look at a parallel of the gospel, you'll see many of the same miracles, many of the same things said, a lot of all of these things together. And then you come to John and you get a completely different emphasis. Mark's emphasis seems to give us a much shorter and more concise gospel. It's the shortest. And some speculate it was the first one written. In fact, it gets tucked away oftentimes by the larger gospels, and many times it's not referenced as often in preaching and things of this nature. So we are going to reference it heavily for the next few months. Rome, who we believe Mark might have had his primary audience, was certainly impressed with power. They were impressed with strength. Mark represents the Lord Jesus Christ as using His power to always be serving others. Now, the words of a servant wouldn't have meant much to a Roman citizen, because servants were better seen than heard. And so it wouldn't have meant much to them in that in what Jesus would have said in Mark, as much as the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ as a servant. What did He do? Now, there's a lot of words that Jesus said in Mark, of course, but the primary thing that Mark seems to point out to us are all the deeds of our Lord and Savior. Everything that Jesus was doing. And I would argue that a couple of verses could actually be the key verse, but the verse we opened with would be a great one to remind us of that, in Mark 10:45, where it says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto." When you're looking for the coming of a king, or let's say our president just recently arrived in Japan and spent a couple of days in Japan. And when he got there, he was met with all sorts of honors. He was met with, military representation. He was met by ambassadors. He was met by they had a feast. They had a banquet with him while he was there. They ministered to him. They minister to him. And that's the way most leaders arrive. They arrive with the idea that I'm going to be served, I'm going to be ministered to, I'll be cared for, things are going to go well for me. I have preached outside of this church before at specific meetings, and if I'm one of several preachers or the only preacher, a lot of times they'll have a meal and they'll present, maybe a gift to me, an honorarium or something of this nature. And you go in there not feeling like you really came to serve. They're trying to serve you. And I love that attitude. So it forces me to try to serve them even more. Maybe I can be a greater blessing to them than they are even being to me. But that was not the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. He came in the most humble of circumstances. And as we sang this morning, born in Bethlehem, and it was a very humbling experience, His coming into the world. It was humbling in how He tabernacled in human flesh. And He came not to be ministered unto. So don't feel so bad for Him how He came into the world. He came into the world to do exactly what He came to do. Poor Jesus, no room in the inn. Poor Jesus had to be born in a stable. Poor Jesus, His parents weren't wealthy. Hey, He came exactly as He intended to come. It's exactly what He was after. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. I always love it when someone shows up to do what they said they've come to do, if it's a good thing. The folks that came and put these windows in, by the way, we've got light in here, don't we? And the folks that came to put the windows in, they told me their intention was to leave no trace behind that they had been here working. And I thought, wow, that's unusual. Usually people who do construction come in and they leave the construction site, and after you've collected, 20 or 30 beer cans and, picked up 1,000 nails and swept the place down, you finally get it kind of looking like it ought to look again. But they were like, "We're coming in here to do this. We don't want to leave any trace that we've been here, except that people come in and they've got more light and the windows are up." I thought, wow, they're coming in here in essence to minister. They're coming. That's great. Let's hope that happens. This was the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't coming to receive. He was coming to give. And in fact, our text says that, to give His life. a ransom for many. Most of us have trouble giving our life in any way for just a few minutes to help someone. We want to be served. We want to be blessed by others. We went to the hospital the other night, took my mother to the hospital on, I say the other night, it was very late on Friday night. We went to the emergency room and I told mother going in, here she is having chest pains, all this kind of stuff. I said, remember what a blessing we've got to go in here and minister to these people. And she was looking at me like, are you crazy? I'm having chest pains and I need to be helped. And I was trying to remind myself that, yes, these people are there to take care of my mother. But, you know, this may be the only time in my entire life that I see any of these people ever. And the impression that we leave on them and the indication that we leave with them says something about something greater than my own life. And you say, well, it's easy for you to say because it was your mother that was hurting, not you. And yeah, it was easy for me to say in that aspect. But I want to remember that wherever I go. When you walk up to the customer service desk because you got a product from Walmart that just didn't seem to work out and it was a piece of junk, and you're returning it, keep in mind that that little girl standing there behind that counter did not manufacture that product or make it. She's going to be on the receiving end of whatever wrath you've got, and she will either remember you for eternity or try to forget you for eternity. And we hope that they remember this person got shafted from a sorry piece of junk from China, and they arrived in here with an attitude of a saint to return it and left me blessed rather than cursed. You're not going to have an advantage in this world coming thinking that you're to be ministered to. If you arrive here thinking that you arrived with a bib on so that everyone would feed you all the delicacies of this world, you are mistaken. Those of us who are born again must take on the literal mantle of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and that of service. That of ministry. That of giving. It's just what He came to do. To give His life a ransom for many. Now Mark does record more miracles than any of the other Gospels. Actions are more evident than words in that aspect. We talk of that often in our own lives. We say we want people to see us walking out our truth. And sometimes our truth is quite ugly. We would rather be able to say when we walk away from something that somebody learned something from my actions without me having to say it. Without me having to come out and declare it. Let me give you an example. Let's say that I promised my wife that I was going to paint the fence at my house. Which, by the way, I did promise my wife that I was going to paint the fence. I failed to say, Lord willing, you know, is the catch-all phrase, so I'm stuck with it. It must be done now to my hurt. Let's say it's been a year since I told her that, which it hadn't, by the way. It's only been a couple months. But let's say it's been a year since I told her, I am going to paint that fence for you. And one day, we're sitting at the breakfast table, and she says, hey, it's sunny outside, and today's an off day. Are you going to paint the fence? And I start telling her all I know about painting. I began to explain the different brands of paint. I start telling her the various techniques of how to hold the brush. I start describing all the tools that are necessary for a person to paint. There's rollers, there's brushes, there's sprayers. You can pour it on. I mean, there's all sorts of way to paint. She might be impressed with me for about 30 seconds. But until I put paint on the fence, she's going to have very little confidence in my words. And if all I ever do is declare to her every morning all of my wisdom and knowledge about painting, she will soon lose trust in me. Jesus said in the key verse that I pointed you to, He came to minister and He came to give His life a ransom for many. If He doesn't minister, and if He does not give His life, His words will mean little. So Mark takes great pains in surrounding verse 45 of chapter 10 with more miracles and more works than in any of the Gospels, even though it's the shortest. And I was thinking, in my short life on this earth, what am I surrounding my years with? Have I surrounded my previous 56 years with an attempt to serve and to minister and to edify and to build up the church, my family, my friends, my neighbors? Have I really spent those last 56 years endeavoring to serve the Lord? Fourteen years ago, Brother David Springer and I were lamenting 16 years ago.
Whoa!
We were lamenting turning 40. He's older than me, by the way, by a few months, just so y'all know. But we were lamenting it, you know, we were talking about it. And we literally talked about it and asked the question, have we served the Lord like we feel like we should in the past 40 years? And our answer was unequivocally no. And so we both kind of challenged each other. Let's serve Him better in the next 40. Let's do a better job. That's if the Lord gives us 40 more. It's starting to be questionable in both our lives. But what if He does? Will we have served Him better? Brother David, I don't feel like I've done too great of a job the past 16 years. I want to do better. But I want to be like my Lord and Savior. So when a statement is made, He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, that I actually do that. I want you to take on that mindset of our Lord and Savior, that you're going to be a better husband this year. You're going to be a better father. You're going to be a better workman for the company that you labor for. Maybe you labor for yourself, and you're going to do a more forthright job in that. Whatever your position in this world, that you would seek not to be ministered unto, but to minister. To give your life. To lay it down. So Mark takes very great pains in this. Jesus came to give His life a ransom for many. We must look at verse number 1, though, to really get on track for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might glorify Him properly and not forget who He is. We're told that Mark wants us to know the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is what his book is about, the beginning of that good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Of course, it's a recurring theme throughout the Bible that this is what He came to do, and that it's good news for us. In fact, we've got it here right at the beginning. And then go to verse number 8, kind of in the middle of the book, Mark chapter number 8. Here we read an interesting text. It says in Mark 8:27, Jesus went out and His disciples into the town of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, He asked His disciples, they were walking by the way, He says to them, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? So right here in the middle of the book, Jesus raises this very question. Who is Jesus? Then about the climax of the gospel in chapter number 14, 16 chapters, but right here as it's winding down in Mark chapter number 14, the question arises again. I mean, the same question presented by someone other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's on the lips of the high priest. I mean, the one who ought to know who the Messiah is. And you and I who ought to know who the Messiah is. And this question is raised, Mark chapter 14, verse 61. says that Jesus held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of the Blessed? This is the central reoccurring question in this book. It appears in different ways. It reminds us that this is the question that we're being asked today, and we must have an answer not just for ourselves, but we need to have an answer for others. For you and I, coming to know Jesus Christ and understanding His mission, knowing what He desires from His followers, is extremely important. We are in one of the most narcissistic times, I think, I've ever lived in. You hear sermons preached from the pulpit about David and Goliath, and all you're left with in the message is at the end of it, you know, how to overcome your giants in life, you know. Jesus Christ is missed. The very theme of the Christian's life, the very name that is labeled upon us is Christ, and all we get is a fun, fanciful application. I love applications, and I think it's great. And we ought to wonder, how do we overcome giants in our life? I get that, but don't miss Christ. Don't miss the Savior in that story. Don't miss the picture that God is painting. We're so narcissistic. Everything is about my felt needs. You know, I've got felt needs, you know. People arrive at Emmanuel Baptist many times and they come to church here, and I'll ask them, "Do you have any questions about our service?" You know, after they've visited and they've heard us preach and stuff, "You have any questions you want to ask us?" "Yeah, I was wondering, what can you do for me? What can you do for me? Because really I'm searching for a church that's kind of me-oriented. Makes me happy. Makes me leave from here with a smile on my face. Makes me leave from here just feeling good about myself. Makes me leave from here wanting to come back because the entertainment was so incredible." Well, if you'd have been in Sunday school, you'd have heard Pastor play the piano. But you weren't here, so you didn't get to hear it. Hopefully, when the service is edited, that's edited out. But it's about me. It's about my pronouns. I want to be called what I want to be called. I want you to label me the way that I choose to be labeled. It's about my offenses. You need to be very careful what you say around me, because guess what? I wear my feelings right here. And I walk around just waiting for somebody to push my buttons and interfere with my feelings. My offenses trump everything in your life, and I will let you know. It's my body. It's my choice. I get to decide all of these things, and the list goes on and on and on. For us as believers, we are bought with a price. We are not our own. We belong to Him. Our body is not our own. Our days are not our own. The moments in our life belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we serve Him. The message of Mark is not about me. It's about Him. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And by getting to know Him, guess what? I know how to live as a believer. I know what is expected of me. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." I need to know what He commands so that I can display my love for Him better. The only way I can truly show my love to Him in a proper sense is to know what He expects of me and to obey Him. "If you love me, keep my commands." So we're going to have to discover, what is it that Christ said? What is it that Christ did? What's the example He left us both in word and deed? By the way, what would you tell somebody if they came to you and asked you, now who is exactly this Jesus of the Bible? Who is He? What would come out of your mouth that would make sense to an unconverted man? Who is this Jesus of the Bible? What's his significance, by the way? What part of history does he play in? What importance in history does he have? Does he have any importance in the forming of the world governments and the political systems that are out there? And a nominal, unknowing Christian might go, no. He didn't have anything to do with that. No. The establishment of civilization and the laws and things of this nature have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. He's all about love. Love. Yeah. And you would completely miss what Jesus Christ is all about. Maybe what would it hurt me then if I just went through life without Jesus? How could that possibly be a bad thing? He's just one individual born in poverty years ago and ended up being murdered by the religious establishment. That's happened to a lot of people. That's happened. All through history, stuff like that's happened. So how is that significant? How would you as a believer answer that? Hopefully, as we go through the book of Mark together, you will have legitimate answers for those that would come to you with legitimate questions. We will answer fools according to their folly, and we won't give them an answer according to their folly. So to address those questions, we're going to have to take some time. And this morning, Jesus is exactly who Mark declares in verse number 1. The first thing we learn about him here, in fact, is that he is Jesus. He is the Christ, the Messiah. He is the anointed one, the promised one, and he's God's Son. You remember when we were in Mark chapter 8? Turn back there again to Mark chapter 8, verse 27. We read this. Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? Here was their answer. They answered, John the Baptist. Some say Elias. Others, one of the prophets. I mean, they're saying all over the board who you are. And then the question is put to them. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Who do you say that I am? You, the ones that have been walking with me, the ones who have been in the ministry with me, who do you say that I am? I have heard those that are in the ministry declare many things about Jesus that are simply not true. Peter answered him. Of course, Peter did. He answered him and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one we've been looking for. You're the promised one. You're the anointed one. You're the one sent from God. Go back over to Mark 14, where we had the high priest asking him that question. You remember in Mark 14, verse 61, where it says that Jesus held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Peter already said he was. Mark said he was in the introduction of the gospel. Now the high priest, are you the Christ? Are you the one that we've all been looking for? I'm the high priest. I'm the top dog in understanding all this. I am the rabbi of rabbis here. And I'm asking you if you're the one that we've been looking for. You should have known. Verse 62, and Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, this was exactly what he told him. I am. And by the way, what he told him, he's saying, this is exactly what the Jews understood of the coming of God. He describes him in very graphic Old Testament language. That when God would come in power and would destroy nations, and and would level cities. He described to him just like that. So there was no question in this high priest's mind. Jesus was making a very powerful declaration that He is in fact God. I'm coming in power. You'll see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Oh, you'll know. When a person believes, he is now the Lord's. He belongs to the Lord. He's bought with the price of the blood of Jesus Christ. We as believers, this is one of our declarations. We belong to Him. Go to Mark 16, 16. He is the only hope of our salvation, in fact. It's here in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16 that we read this very important line that is given us. It says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned." So at that day of judgment, that time that there will be a judgment upon every living creature, he that believeth and is baptized, this is the one that will be saved, but he that believeth not, he'll be damned. The one that believeth will want to obey and follow the commands of Jesus Christ. And by the way, the first command after salvation is that we're to be baptized, we're to be immersed. However, not being baptized isn't what prevents the person from being damned. No, the verse is very clear. He that believeth not shall be damned. Thus, while you and I say we believe something, it's real easy to say things from our mouth, isn't it? It's real easy for things to come out of our big mouths. Many folks say things that they really don't have the heart for, but they say it to save their own necks. We're reminded by Paul that if we confess with our mouth and we believe in our hearts, that we'll be saved. Clearly, early on, Jesus says in Mark, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." And His declaration is, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." This is what Jesus says. And by the way, that's the 15th verse in the book of Mark. Literally, we come out of the gate in the book of Mark with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And by the 15th verse, Jesus is already declaring the time is fulfilled. This is it. The kingdom of God is at hand. This is it. Repent ye and believe the gospel. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now believe it. So Jesus calls us to believe this gospel. I told you that the word gospel is a word that we understand as good news. And the good news is Jesus came into a world of sinful men. He lived a sinful life. He fulfilled all of His Father's will. He fulfilled the law perfectly. He also gave Himself, as He said in our key verse in Mark 14. Not Mark 14, Mark 12. In our key verse, a ransom for many. In other words, He paid the price to free us from bondage. You say, well, what are we in bondage to, Pastor? We're in bondage to sin. We're sinners, born in sin. We're living in sin. We cannot save ourselves by our good works. By the way, you can't save yourself by avoiding sin either, because you have already sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're guilty. We're under the curse of the law. This is the state of mankind. Jesus came then and He substituted Himself for us. He died on the cross in our place and was the perfect sacrifice. The ransom was paid for our sins. He fulfilled the demand that was placed literally on you and I. The demand is that we must die for our sin. Paul says it this way: the wages of sin is death. Payment for the sin is that we must die. Thus He took our place. He put Himself under the wrath of Almighty God so that you and I would not be under the wrath of Almighty God. By the grace of God, we who are saved literally by the tender mercies of God. He loved us. And He laid down His life for us. So when Pastor Josh or myself stand in this pulpit and we call you to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're trying to be obedient to Scripture. We're making it clear to you that the only hope is for you to turn from your sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. To throw yourself upon His mercies this morning, to call out to Him for salvation. You and I, we owed a debt for our sins, and that debt was that we would suffer eternal punishment in a real and a literal hell, by the way. God sent His Son Jesus from a real and a literal heaven, who came and took our place, bore our sins, and suffered the wrath of God that we deserved. He died on the cross on that day. But on the third day, after being laid in the tomb, He rose. He rose from the dead. He had really died, and He really rose to life again. Later, He ascended up into heaven. And we know that Jesus is the only way to the Father. No man can come to God except by being drawn. We only have access to God through the blood of a perfect sacrifice. We know there is only one mediator between man and God. It is not a priest. It is not Mary. It is not one of the saints. It is only through Jesus Christ that we have access to God. Mark makes this very clear. But is that clear to you today? There's some that are sitting here in an unconverted state right now, and you're hearing me give one of the most careful and clear presentations of the gospel that I can physically and verbally do. And you're sitting here unconverted, knowing that should you die in your sins, you will perish eternally in hell. At the exact same time, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is being declared to you. You can neither climb to heaven, you can not work your way to heaven. You must repent and believe the gospel. John recorded a verse that is very familiar to our ears, and I'll close with this selection of verses in John chapter number 3. Turn over there with me. John chapter 3, verse number 14. John recording what Jesus Christ was telling a questioning soul. Nicodemus comes to Him and literally asks Him, "I don't understand this matter of being born again." And Jesus says, "You're a rabbi. You're a teacher. You have the Scriptures. If there's someone that should know, it should be you." And He takes him back to something that happened in the Old Testament. Something that happened that every Jew knew the story and every Jew loved the picture of the salvation of God. In verse 14, Jesus recounts it. It tells about the time that there was this influx of serpents into the camp of Israel, and they began to bite people, and people began to get sick, and then people would die. And God told Moses to fashion a serpent on a rod and to lift it high and hold it and walk among the people with it. And every one of them that would look to this serpent on a pole would be saved from the poison of that serpent. And He brings this to Nicodemus' remembrance. And Nicodemus may be like you and I, I know the story, but what about this born again thing? I've heard that story my whole life. I know that was a great work that Moses did. We really love Moses. We revere him. And Jesus said, "And as, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness so that everyone that had been bitten by that serpent, if they would but look to that serpent on that pole, if they would look to that curse on that pole, if they would but look at that thing that the wrath of God promised in Genesis 3:15, that would be smitten, if you would just look, you'll be saved." And He said, "Just like that serpent lifted in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world. He loved the world in such a particular way that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Not just life to finish journeying through the wilderness like the Israelites had, but everlasting life. Why? For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Do you believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God this morning? Let's stand to our feet. Father, there are some in here who have had the serpent paraded before them in their minds today through the preaching of the Word of God. And Lord, their eyes may have scales upon them. Their ears may be stopped today. It is my prayer that you would remove those scales from off their eyes, that you would unstop their ears, that you would cause them to repent and believe the good news of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.